And I think if there's anybody that could stump me, it'd be you. That would be my guess. Well, I'm excited to be here tonight and be able to share with you guys again. Always look forward to seeing, meeting, and greeting and finding out what's going on. And, I'm excited about the spiritual growth and the process and the progress that's going on. Because when you get certain things in place, then things really start to multiply. And we've got a world that's got a lot of questions, and they have no clue where to go for answers. And it's exciting to know that on any topic, we got the answers. We got the high ground. Scripture says that we've been granted everything pertaining to life and godliness through the true knowledge of Jesus Christ. Well, that means we have the opportunity to, if you want to put these words to it, to take the intellectual high ground. Somebody wants to talk economics? The Bible got anything to say about that? About a political base? Bible got anything to say about that? How about marriage? How about morals? How about raising children? Oh, and how about your salvation in eternity? And how about being able to take victory to a lost world? Bible got anything to say about that? It sure does. So if you guys got some questions stored up tonight, I'd be excited to hear them. We got some mic runners, because I can walk around. Oh, okay, Jeremiah. Very good. So, anybody got a question to start with?
I do. If nobody else wants to start first, okay. So, Jay, my daily Bible reading, I was coming across the story of the Levite and his concubine, and in Judges chapter 19. And one of the things that kind of had me curious, and you being here, I wanted to just get your insight. So, just to give a little bit of the backstory, Levite, he's got his concubine and she's violated. He cuts her up into pieces and sends them the pieces to the other tribes of Israel. And they come together as one to go against war against the tribe of Benjamin, right? So in Judges chapter 20, in verse 18, they ask who should go up first. And the Lord said, Judah shall go up first. So they go up against Israel, or they go up against Benjamin, and they lose that particular battle. Then we go down to verse, further down, verse 23, and they say, shall we draw near to fight against our brothers, the people of Benjamin? And the Lord said, go up against them. And they lose again. Now, finally, on the third time, we go down to verse 28, and the Lord said, go up, for tomorrow I will give them into your hand. And then Israel does have victory over Benjamin. So the question I had is why the Lord gave them instructions to go fight up against Benjamin and experience two losses before giving the victory?
Okay. Well, I don't know as I can answer that in proof terms. I can sure give an opinion because, it's like I ain't neutral about nothing. And I got opinions on everything. What you're seeing here in the book of Judges is you're seeing the slow downward spiral of Israel. Okay, Israel was a republic, and it's actually been the most successful republic in history. Word republic comes from two Latin words, res and publica, which means the public thing. And in Rome's case, it was the Roman Constitution, which was 12 bronze tablets. In Israel's case, it was the law given by God. In the United States of America's case, it's the U.S. Constitution. Okay? Now, a republic only functions when the people are essentially self-governing. So there's two things required. They have to be moral, and they have to be fairly educated. Okay? Now, what you're seeing in the book of Judges, you're seeing the slow tearing apart. You're seeing the destruction of the moral base of Israel, and you're also seeing the lack of scriptural education. I mean, by the time you get to 1 Samuel, for example, there's so few people there at the Passover that Samuel's mother can be there, Hannah can be there all by herself, essentially, and the high priest can see her praying. See, I mean, this is a decline. So here, so God's working. He's got to do some things. I mean, when this guy cuts, the situation, why'd he have to cut his dead concubine up anyway? I mean, how low can you go? So it looks to me like God isn't making sure that there's certain disciplines are in place. And so, okay, are you guys going to have faith enough here at this point to do what I say? So they go and they get beat, okay? Okay, if they're not completely gone yet, because what? They try it again, okay? Got beat. They quit? No, they tried it again, and they won. See, I think there's some lessons that God was teaching Israel at that point that, look, you need to persevere in this faith thing, even though things are looking like they're coming apart. That's how it comes across to me. I can't prove that, but that's what makes sense to me. And I think there's really good lesson for all of us in that same point, because what happens when things are coming apart in our world politically and economically and everything else? What? Have faith. So God says do something. Like, we got a whole New Testament full of stuff. God says do. Okay. Well, what if it doesn't work? Well, it still says do it, right? And so I think those are some big lessons communicated there. And other thoughts on that?
No, I mean, I was thinking something similar along the lines about the importance. I could see lessons in there about perseverance.
Yeah.
And there's times where, I think last time you were here, we were going over head coverings.
Yeah.
And, you know, there was the part of the head coverings about angels that are watching, and we're not given a lot of information about what that means, but there is an element of trust in God there. So I could definitely see how this ties in here a little bit. We're not given information as to why God says go up and they experience defeat. But sometimes we know that what appears to be a defeat, God is working, and there's bigger plans going on. So I could definitely see the lessons of perseverance in there and trusting in God. So no, that's good. I appreciate that.
Yeah. Okay, good. Anybody want to comment on that? Okay. Another question or anything?
Oh boy. This is from the Alex Jones files.
Okay.
it's more like a dessert thing. It really doesn't necessarily pertain to hinge my faith one way or another, but the subject of the Nephilim, right? The Book of Enoch and all that good stuff, it's been coming up a lot, especially with... Anyway, it's just a curiosity to me. So the Nephilim introduced in Genesis 6, and different translations for that, this and that, but they're before and after the flood seem to be involved with a lot of sin happening in the world, where men's hearts are turned to nothing but sin at all time. So first question is, what exactly are they? And how are they defined in Scripture? And two, just a general, you know, dealing with the Book of Enoch, it sounds like what Trypho the Jew and Justin Martyr were debating, the reason it wasn't included in the canon because Justin Martyr was suggesting that there'd be fallen angels, and they thought that was blasphemous. But it seems to be that's what Scripture talks about. So I don't know why. So it was found in parts of it was found in the Dead Sea Scrolls, and it's come up a lot recently, but people are, you know, some of the Christians I've talked to are just push aside. No, it's not part of the canon. We don't deal with it. But I don't know why it didn't get included. I don't know if you can speak on that at all.
Yeah. So basically got two questions.
Two questions.
Angels and Jude.
Yeah.
I mean, what Jude did with Book of Enoch, right?
Right.
Yeah. Okay. Well, the angels showed up in Jude, too. So it looks like it's Jude night tonight a little bit. Okay. Nephilim, you know, sort of basically means giants. I mean, it's a little bit vague. But, you know, that's how the King James translated it. And so the question in Genesis 6, where it says that the sons of God saw that the daughters of men were beautiful. And so they took whomever they choose in Genesis 6, 2. And then it says the Nephilim were on the earth in those days, also afterward, when the sons of God came into the daughters of men, and they bore children to them. These are the mighty men who are of old, men of renown. Okay, so, you know, it's kind of been an age-old question is, okay, did the angels have relations with women and produce a race of supermen? That's basically the thrust of that. And so I think maybe two points. Number one, you know, it's pretty clear from the beginning that God created each of the created beings in the physical realm, each according to their kind. So you can't mix cows and sheep. You can't mix dogs and cats. And therefore, you couldn't mix angels and men. Okay. But in order for that to happen, the angels would have to have physical characteristics. Okay, And so if you go to, say, Matthew 22, where Jesus is answering, you know, a question about the resurrection from the dead, from the Sadducees. Essentially, the Sadducees, who didn't believe the resurrection, created a really complicated question that absolutely certain Jesus can't answer. But in verse 30, Matthew 22:30, he says, you know, people in the resurrection, they neither marry nor are given in marriage, but are like angels in heaven. Okay, so that would indicate, okay, that the time for procreation is on earth, okay? And so when the Christian gets resurrected, definition of resurrection is rejoining of soul and spirit with body. For example, when Jesus dies on the cross, his soul, the scripture said, descended into Hades. You know, he said, Father, into your hands I commit my spirit. And they took his body down off the cross and put it in the tomb. But on the third day, see, his spirit and soul came out of what Jesus called paradise, which was down at that point, and came into his body. That's the definition of resurrection, is the rejoining of spirit and soul with a body. In Jesus' case, his body was transitioned so that the witnesses could positively identify. If you go to 1 John chapter 3, John 3:2 says, Beloved, now we are children of God, and hasn't appeared as yet what we will be. We know that when he appears, we will be like him, because we will see him just as he is. So it's pretty clear that when Jesus comes back, we're going to be like he is now. Okay. And if you go to Philippians chapter 3, verses 20 and 21, Philippians 3:20, the Apostle Paul said that our citizenship is in heaven, from which we also eagerly wait for a Savior, the Lord Jesus Christ, who will transform the body of our humble state into conformity with the body of his glory by the exertion of the power that he has, even to subject all things to himself. So, you know, the Christian's going to have a body like Jesus' body of glory is now, okay? Well, that's not part of the physical realm, okay? And so Jesus described that in Matthew 22 as like the angels in heaven. See, so that means that the angels don't have any ability to procreate. They're not of the physical realm. So that would mean that the Nephilim of Genesis chapter 6 would have to be the union of people to people. Okay? It couldn't be anything else. This, you know, that's one of God's laws, is you just can't, you know, you just can't cross kinds. So angels are the wrong kind to start with, and secondly, they're not of the material realm. Okay, so what would be the sons of God? If you go back to Genesis again, at the, of course, here's the human race on display, you know, in a very simple fashion, okay? Pretty clear to me that God built the scripture backwards. He started from the back end, and he built it toward the front. And when he was ready, he flipped the lever and said, okay, let's have a run downhill, okay? And so the things that are in Genesis, for example, are designed for, among other things, I mean, it's real history, but it's designed for communication. So you take the issue of sin. See, it's very simple. Adam and Eve have one command. Don't eat of the fruit of the tree of the knowledge of good and evil. Question, did they have a choice? Yes, they did. Okay, what's that tell you about all sin then? It's a choice. See, God has that squeezed down to something simple. Okay, so when, same way, he's got the two oldest boys, right? And, Cain kills Abel, right? Which one was the good one? Well, the one that got killed. Okay, well, what's that going to tell you about the human race, see, from that point forward, right? So Abel's dead. In Genesis 4:25, then. Okay, a lot of other children. Some of you guys have seen some of the evolution's Achilles heel, where one of the things they talked about is the degeneration of the human genome, you know, the number of mutations and stuff. Okay, so here's Adam and Eve. They have boy children, they have girl children, right? And they're obviously going to marry each other and have children, you know, with each other, okay? How could that happen? Well, you didn't have the degeneration in the human genome that you have now, okay? So that's where the human race is coming from. It's one family. Same way with the animals and the plants. See, those genomes were essentially strong and pure, and you know the second law of thermodynamics started to chew away on those. Look at what happens when men just keep breeding certain types of dogs together to get their, you know, the registration. Okay, they also built in a lot of weaknesses, don't they? At some point, they'd have to do some crossbreeding in order to, say, to strengthen the hips on, you know, some of those big, mean dogs, you know. So here's the human race is spreading out, okay? In verse 25, Genesis 4:25, Adam had relations with his wife again, and she gave birth to a son and named him Seth, for she said, God has appointed me another offspring in the place of Abel, for Cain killed him. So you can see that Seth is coming in the place of Abel. Okay, so we got another good one coming on. You don't know how many others there were. You can tell quite a few. All right. And to Seth, to him also a son was born. He called his name Enosh. Then men began to call on the name of the Lord. So it looks like the descendants of Seth then are going to be the small segment of the human race, as he puts it here, is calling on the name of the Lord. Okay. And the rest of them, you know, have gone from haywire to haywire to haywire. You got just early indications of that. The descendants of Cain, you know, looking pretty brutal, you know, right from the beginning. Okay, so when you get to Genesis 6, then it looks to me like the sons of God then are the descendants of Seth. But what happens is. You know, they look at the rest of the human race. The men see that the daughters of men are beautiful, and so they end up getting married, and the wives, you know, take the husbands down the same rotten track that the rest of the human race has gone, and now all of a sudden all we got left is Noah. So that looks to me like that's what the sons of God and the daughters of men interaction is, okay? You know, there's other questions that would come up in Jude, for example, some of the wording in there. But it looks to me, if you follow the straight line of thought there, that the angels cannot sexually interact with mankind. They don't have the capacity to do that. So, further thoughts on that?
The only thing that comes to mind is maybe, was it Hebrews 13:2, where it says, don't forget to entertain strangers because you may have entertain an angel without knowing. Even still, I guess they could have the facade of a physical being, but not have the capabilities.
Okay. In Acts chapter 1, remember when the apostles are standing there when Jesus lifted off? There's two men in white clothing standing there. Okay, who that would be? Angels. See, in other words, and the angels got the information, said, why do you stand looking up into the sky, this same Jesus been taken up from you into heaven will come in just the same way you watch him go. Humans aren't going to have that information. See, those are angels, but they look like men. Same way in Genesis 18, when the three men, and I think this is what Hebrews is referring back to in Hebrews 13, three men come to have lunch with Abraham, okay? Abraham knows they're pretty special. And, of course, one of them's the Lord, okay? So you kind of follow that through in Genesis 18. After the meal's over, the Lord promises Abraham that within a year Sarah would give birth to a son. And so as they rose up, then the Lord stood back with Abraham and said, shall I hide from Abraham what I'm about to do to Sodom and Gomorrah? Okay? But the other two kept walking. And so in Genesis 19:1, it says the two angels. See, so the three that were there with Abraham, one was the Lord himself, you know, one of those pre-appearances of Jesus, and the other two were the angels. See, so that's how they'd be entertaining angels without being aware of it. But so the angels would take human form. They could actually eat, you know. But see, that's a lot different than procreating. For the comment? Okay. So the book of Jude, let's go to Jude. I want to bring that in here. In Jude verse 14, you know, talking about these destructive guys. I mean, Jude's one of those little books that's, I mean, it's so potent. Like it says in verse 18, says in Jude 1:18, it says, they were saying to you, in the last time there will be mockers following after their own ungodly lust. These are the ones who cause divisions, worldly minded, devoid of the Spirit. You know, why would Jude be bringing that up to Christians? Well, because some of the Christians haven't either figured it out or they're not as Christian as they pretend to be. See, I mean, Jude's warning us, okay? So, in verse 14, it's about these men also, you know, the wild waves of the sea, you know, autumn trees without fruit, wandering stars. It's about these men also that Enoch and the seventh generation from Adam prophesied, saying, behold, the Lord came with many thousands of his holy ones to execute judgment upon all, to convict all the ungodly of all the ungodly deeds they've done in a godly way, and of all the harsh things which ungodly sinners have spoken against him. And I'm going to throw verse 16 in. These are grumblers, finding fault, following after their own lust. They speak arrogantly, flattering people for the sake of gaining advantage. Okay, you really want to pay attention to those words. So Jude references Enoch, okay? Now, that's a pretty loose, pretty loose quote from Enoch, you know, or what's called the Book of Enoch. We know that whatever sources Jude had, you know, being inspired by the Holy Spirit, he got it right. But when you look at the, you know, the so-called Book of Enoch, it's pretty clearly an apocryphal type book, you know, that doesn't have the sub. I mean, even the early guys, you know, when they're trying to, we know that in the first century that there are still guys who had gifts of the Spirit who could tell whether Paul wrote this or whether he didn't, okay? And it's pretty clear, I think Mr. Hartford did an awesome presentation a number of years ago at the PA family camp on the, you know, on the canon, particularly the New Testament scripture. But it's pretty clear that by the close of the first century, they had pretty well decided which books were inspired, okay? And we also know there's some discussion about it afterwards. See, which helps, because it lets us know it wasn't the Council of Nicaea, you know, that made the decision. See, this stuff was in motion long before the Council of Nicaea. And they were using some tests, you know, like there's nothing that has the ring of truth like Scripture does. See, when we say ring of truth, used to be, where I grew up, it was a gold and silver mining country. And when I grew up as a kid, in the town that I grew up in, the businesses would not accept a paper $1 bill. They accept five on up. But if you're going to pay anything with a dollar, it had to be a silver dollar. Remember those days, Dale? Silver dollars? Well, he looks pretty young, so I was just checking that out. But you take a silver dollar and you flip it, you hit it just right with your thumb, and it goes up, it'll ring. It has a really nice ring to it. Okay? And you take something that's not silver, something that's got a little silver plate with zinc in between, like your quarters do, and you flick that, it's thud. Thud. So that's where the expression the ring of truth comes from. Okay? And so that's one of the tests that they were looking in the scriptures. Does it sound like the other scripture? Okay, you read some of the Old Testament, apocryphal books, Bell and the Dragon or Susanna, or and you say, really? Okay, this is supposed to be scripture. Or you read any of the Gnostic Gospels. Just if you get some time tonight, go home and read the Gospel of Thomas. It won't take you long. You'll get about five words into it and say, this doesn't fit. See, because it's not like the rest of Scripture. So we know that they discussed it from that perspective. Was it doctrinally consistent? See, all those things. So Jude never made it, or Book of Enoch never made it, because it never passed those tests. And it still doesn't. See. So, but you have... Okay, how many of you ever watched the Da Vinci Code movie? Anybody here watch that? Okay. I read the book first, and then I watched the movie later, and I would have never been able to understand the movie if I hadn't read the book first. Okay, that's my take. But basically, in the book, at a key point, there's this all-knowing guy, the wise man, and so he's explaining to everybody that the Gospels that should have been in the Bible aren't in the Bible, and the ones that are there shouldn't have been. And see, the Da Vinci Code has to do with the idea that Jesus was married to Mary Magdalene and had a child with her, and that's the Holy Grail is a thrust of the Da Vinci Code. You guys that watched the movie, did you get that out of it? Pretty hard to get that out of it. Okay, book's pretty clear. Okay, see, so the real purpose of the Da Vinci Code and the reason Dan Brown wrote that was to trash the idea that the Bible you got's correct. In it, you got this weird Catholic guy that's in some sort of a extreme Catholic group, but he's kind of an albino guy, and he wears this belt that where he cuts himself all the time. And Yeah. See, the thrust is, okay, the Catholic Church is the one that decided what books are in the New Testament. Well, we know the Catholic Church was corrupt. Therefore, the process by which the books are selected is corrupt, and they got the wrong ones. Okay, but they didn't. They actually went through, even after the days of inspiration over, these guys are still trying to, Second Peter fit in? Does Hebrews fit in? Does Jude? They were asking those questions, and they passed the test, and Enoch didn't. So, any other comments on that? Anybody else want to comment on that? Matt, you want to call?
So on the Nephilim thing, the word is it's a noun that comes from an active participle in Hebrew. The verb that it stems from is the verb nafal, which means to fall or to lie in wait. The word was typically used of people who would oppress or shed blood or to lie in wait of shedding of blood. So the name actually means the falling ones. The common mistranslation is it's the fallen ones, but it's not. It's an active participle. So it's describing an action of what they did to describe the name, which is why anytime you see the Nephilim in there, they're feared, they're warriors, they're men of renown, they're tyrants. It's another way you could actually translate it. So it's not necessarily the name for a being. It's more along the obviously they were men of great size, but it was primarily describing what they did.
Yeah. See, that's a great point. I mean, what kind of a guy was Og?
Big dude
and a tyrant, right?
Tyrant,
yeah. So how about the sons of Anak? You see these same type of things. And again, it's significant to me that some of the tracks in the Paluxy, the guys have a 4.5-foot walking stride, okay, with an 18-inch foot, okay? So if you fall on the wrong side of that one, okay, you can see what's going to happen. See, mighty men, men of renown, but pretty feared. You know. So thanks for that clarification. Yep. Good. Anything else on that? Another question tonight. Yeah, go ahead.
Yeah. So is the Catholic Church responsible for actually getting the books together for the New Testament?
Well, that's a really good question. They claim they are.
Well, it's funny you said this, because the guy that's running my job, he is a Catholic, and he talks to me all the time. Well, the other day he brought me a book, and it's about that, and I have yet to even open it. So that's when you brought that, I had to ask that question.
Yeah. The Catholics also claim that Peter was the first pope and the longest reigning pope and the bishop of Rome. And I've seen bumper stickers say, Catholics, the first Christians. See, but that's, again, that's all propaganda. There was no entity, there was no plenary council, that decided what books were in the New Testament. Basically, you had the independent New Covenant congregations with guys who had the gifts of the Spirit in there, and they're sifting and sorting, and basically they're kind of independent collective conclusion was that the 27 books of the New Testament are the right ones. Like I say, there was some discussion afterwards, but see, you can't really date the formation of the Catholic Church, let's just call it Catholic Church, can't date the formation of the Catholic Church until the Council of Nicaea in 325. Well, that's more than 200 years too late. But they're going to claim that. They're going to claim that, like they claim a lot of other things. But naming and claiming doesn't necessarily make it true. So, but again, it takes a little bit of, you start digging around in there, you could spend your whole life, just digging around and sorting through what they wrote, say, pre-Nicaea. And on the books and stuff, and it's pretty interesting, but difficult even for a guy like me to be a scholar on that, because you'd have to have some guy devoted his whole life to it. But it's pretty clear by 100 AD this is the pretty much universal conclusion of the first century churches. Matt, you had a comment?
Yeah, so Phil, kind of along those lines, if you look in 1 Timothy chapter 5, so here's the Apostle Paul talking about elders. He says, for the scripture says, you shall not muzzle the ox while he is threshing, and the laborer is worthy of his wages. So he actually states that the laborer is worthy of his wages is scripture. You know where that's from? That's from Luke chapter 10, verse 7. So in the time of Paul, as he's writing 1 Timothy, not 2 Timothy, Luke was considered scripture.
Yeah. See, and also, if you look at 2 Peter, just building off of that, 2 Peter 3, where Peter's going to comment about Paul's writings. Yeah, 2 Peter 3, verse 16, talks about, tail end of verse 15 says, our beloved brother Paul, according to the wisdom given him, wrote to you, also in all his letters, speaking them of these things, in which are some things hard to understand, which the untaught and unstable distort, as they do also the rest of the scriptures. See, what that tells you is that Peter is recognizing Paul's writings as scriptures, and it'd be pretty well implicit that Paul would recognize Peter's scriptures and John's writing as scriptures, although John wrote probably a lot after Paul was dead. But the fact is that those are regarded as scriptures, and again, authoritative. So, pretty clear that, you have guys out there that claim that John wrote his gospel and the book of Revelation and the letters prior to the AD 70 destruction. And they've got kind of an agenda behind that. But none of that adds up because, you take the gospel according to John. Number one, it was written on Roman time rather than Hebrew time or Jewish time. Matthew, Mark, and Luke are Jewish time. Mark says that Jesus was crucified at the third hour. John says that Pilate gave orders for Jesus to be crucified at the sixth hour. We can't have a crucifixion before the orders are given. See, so what that does is let you know that John was written on Roman time, which is our time. 6 a.m. is when the orders were given for Jesus to be crucified. Third hour, 9 a.m., is when the crucifixion took place. Okay? So why would John, prior to A.D. 70, write it on Roman time? But after A.D. 70, it makes good sense because this church is essentially Gentile from that point on. See, our A.M. and P.M., that's Latin. Ante, meridian, before noon. P.M., post meridian, you know, afternoon. See, those, and then our 12-hour days, you know, are split in the way it is, noon to midnight. That's Roman. That's the way it is. Okay. Also, why would you have to explain to a Jew what the word rabbi means? You know, when you know Peter is and John, or Andrew and John are getting introduced to Jesus, they say rabbi, which John says, which translated means teacher. Or when he talks about the Sea of Galilee, he says he has to explain it's the Sea of Tiberias. See, that's all letting you know that's after A.D. 70. So that puts John later. But the point is that they're all regarded as scriptures. They all regard each other's writings authoritative. When Paul says that Peter and John extended him, Barnabas, the right hand of fellowship, that meant they were teaching the same things. And Paul's pretty clear. He said, I didn't get my gospel from men or by talking to anybody. Got it directly from God. So ultimately, we know that God's hand's involved. See, who was it to preserve the Old Testament? When you think about it, you know, it's recorded back there in 2 Kings when they had lost the book of the law. And good King Josiah gave orders to clean the temple up. And all of a sudden, they found, guess what we found, guys? And so, the scribes and the high priest read it, and they said, I think we better go read this to the king, right? Okay, they lost it. Well, who made sure that that was found, and who made sure that those Old Testament scriptures are preserved? See, same way, who wants to be sure that we have the right scriptures for the New Testament writings? God does. And there's one other thing I want to throw in here. Oops. The Old Testament, if you go to Exodus chapter 25, where you're getting a detailed description of the appurtenances for the tabernacle. Okay, in the lampstand, Exodus 25:31 says, you shall make a lampstand of pure gold, okay? And it goes through and describes it. So it's got the center stem. It's got three branches coming out of each side of the center stem, okay? And on each branch is a repeating pattern. You have to read it carefully, but in verse 32, it's six branches go out from its sides. Three branches of lampstand from one side, and three branches of the lampstand the other side. Three cups shall be shaped like almond blossoms in the one branch. See, a bulb and a flower. In other words, you get a cup, and you get a bulb and a flower. Okay, and you get three of those on each branch, three sets. Okay, and you get four sets on the center stem. Okay, so three sets of three, that's nine. So there's nine parts per branch, three branches on this side, 9 times 3 is 27. Three branches on this side, 9 times 3 is 27. 27 plus 27, 54. And in four in the center stem, that's 12. 54 plus 12 is 66. See, now, guess what is the foreshadow of the Word of God? Okay, you walked into the tabernacle. On the right-hand side was the table of showbread, foreshadow of what? Lord's Supper. Okay, the altar out in front, foreshadow of what? The crucifixion. The laver that the priest had to wash in before they could enter the temple or tabernacle, what's that a foreshadow? Immersion. Okay, on the back wall, the altar of incense, what's that a foreshadow? Revelation tells you prayer. Okay, the Ark of the Covenant in the back, what's that to foreshadow? The sprinkling of Jesus' blood. So what's the lampstand? Foreshadow of the Word of God. Okay? Now, this thing, you know, this thing that's the foreshadow of the Word of God has 66 parts. Pure coincidence, right? And he's pretty emphatic here in verse chapter 25. And in verse, where'd it go here? In verse 36, he said, "Their bulbs and their branches shall be of one piece with it. All of it shall be a one piece of hammered work of pure gold." See, he says, we're going to start with one lump. It's going to be one unit. It's not going to be a bunch of stuff cobbled together here. It's going to be one lump, one piece. 66 parts, one piece. Right? And then he said in verse 40, "See that you make them after the pattern for them which was shown you on the mountain." So this is designed by God. So that lets you know, you know, the New Testament guys, when they're collecting the books of the New Testament, they don't look back to Ezekiel 25. There's no reference, as near as I can tell, them looking to Ezekiel 25 and picking up on that. Certainly, the Old Testament canon ending up with the 39 books, okay? I mean, how's this happening by accident that it should be 39 books of the Old Testament and 27 books of the New Testament? See, okay, in other words, you can see the hand of God, and that lets us know that the 39 books of the Old Testament and the 27 books of the New Testament, exactly what we're supposed to have. And that doesn't surprise us. You know, it's attacked, but the fact it's attacked doesn't mean it's not true. So, okay, any other thoughts on that? So ultimately, it was God collected them. See, we think it was Ezra the scribe that was involved in the process of collecting the Old Testament books. I mean, that's what the evidence points to. You know, there's some pretty good indicators in there. Okay, but how did he do it right? Well, he was an inspired guy, wasn't he? Yeah. So there were still inspired guys in the early first century churches that would make sure that the right stuff gets in. So why did Colossians make it and the book to the letter to the Laodiceans didn't? Well, that's how it came out. Okay. Why did Hebrews make it? Well, I mean, some people didn't think it, but we're glad it's in there. So yeah, it all. If you take an objective look at it, yep, this is what we got. It's what we're supposed to have. And the Catholic Church did not come along for another 200 years. And, you know, it's amazing to me. You know, I've more than half the people that the Lord's used me to convert over the last 50 years have been Roman Catholic. More than half. Because I've always found if I can get a Catholic actually reading the Scripture, they're going to say, wait a minute. One of the ladies I was studying with, you know, she said, you know, I've tried reading the Bible, but it's like reading Chinese. I said, no, I get that. So we got far enough into our studies, and I said, tell you what, next week, bring your Baltimore Catechism. Now, I knew her well enough by this point to know that she would actually still have her Baltimore Catechism in her files, and she would know where it's at, okay? Rare person, okay? But I knew she would have. So she brings her Baltimore Catechism, you know, and that's kind of what governs Catholics in America, in general terms. And I said, okay, here's what you believe. So we started looking at a couple things. I said, I'm supposed to believe that? I said, if you're Catholic, you are. And here's what you're supposed to do. I'm supposed to do all that? I said, if you're Catholic, you are. She says, well, I'm not going to be a Catholic anymore. So, you know, and she got immersed, and eventually her husband got immersed, and they're doing great. But, see, they don't know what they believe. A lot of times I've studied these guys say, hey, what do you, I'll put it in those terms, what do you believe about Holy Communion? I don't know what I believe about Holy Communion. I got to ask the priest. See, because they're trained that the priest tells you what to think. See, to a guy like me that's doing, you know, wait a minute. But if that's a system that you've grown up in, see that? And so they say, yep, guess who collected the books? We did. Okay? But that didn't make it true. Anything else? Okay. Anybody else want to toss something in here? Okay. Another question. Go ahead, Ben. Here's the stumper.
No. 1 Corinthians 15.
1 Corinthians, what chapter, please?
1 Corinthians 15.
Oh, 5.
1:5. Yes, sir. So, Paul, when he's talking in verses 20 through 28, about the order of the resurrection, right? The part that I want to ask about is, he hands over the kingdom to God and Father, and then he himself is subjected to the Father, so that God may be all in all. So my question is, you know, if you could, it's two parts, if you could run through that and what your thoughts are on that, why it's that way. And do you think, this is probably just an easy yes or no for you, do you think this has anything to do with, in Hebrews 10, where he discusses, where he's quoting out of quoting out of Psalm 40, verse 6, where he says, and in Hebrews 10, he says, a body you have prepared for me. In Psalm chapter 40, verse 6, he says, my ear you have pierced, which seems to be an indication of Exodus 21. You know, when a slave is betrothed to wife and he wants to keep her, he's got to put his ear on the doorpost and the awl goes through. So is the fact that Jesus was betrothed a wife during his incarnation in order to keep her, is subjecting himself to the Father and bringing the Godhead back in all whatever form that's at.
So there's a lot going on. Okay. Why did the Word have to become flesh in the first place? Okay. See, why the word? It's because Jesus is the means by which everything about God is being logically communicated to man. Okay, so one of the things that's being communicated, like you're pointing out there, is that you know, Jesus has a bride. Okay, why would that be important? Well, even marriage, which was ordained in Genesis, you know, it was Adam really that said, "For this cause, a man shall leave his father and mother and cleave to his wife, and the two shall be one flesh." Paul says, actually, this is talking about Christ and the church, right? So God, it's pretty clear God designed physical marriage to point to the ultimate marriage of Christ to the church. What's being communicated in that process to us? Well, how valuable and how important we are. See, in other words, what would Jesus go through to get a bride? Okay, it's one thing to cross the mountains, you know, swim the rivers, fight off the enemies, and drag your future bride out of the tent. Okay, it's another thing to leave heaven, come to earth, and die the kind of death that he did, and then have the power to raise him from the dead so that he could be the future husband for the bride. See, so there's a lot being communicated there that couldn't be communicated otherwise. Same way, why would Jesus pray? See, I remember Clarence Greenleaf doing a message at the old prayer clinic. You might have heard it. Clarence wouldn't preach unless somebody didn't show, but he'd have his message ready. And so I remember him saying, why would Jesus pray? You know, if he's really thinking about it, he's God, what's he need? See, then he talked about one of the big floods that came through Grundy and Van Sant, the La Vista, fork. And I think it was after one of the hurricanes that just kind of kept going on into and just dumped massive around the rain. Well, you know, you guys have been up to Grundy, you know that if the river gets up above the road, ain't nobody getting in, ain't nobody getting out, okay, for a long ways, okay? And you can't do anything with helicopters because there's no place to land a helicopter. And places like the Grundy Church of Christ building were up high enough. They were up on the second street level, which there aren't many of those, but that was up. So they ended up putting up soup kitchens there. He said, you know, you got a millionaire. He said, I saw guys I knew were millionaires standing in the soup line. See, why would a millionaire stand in the soup line? You know, he's got a lot of money, but who can get to the bank? See, yeah, that, you know, could buy the whole grocery store, but the grocery store is underwater, right? So, you know, they're getting food supplies into the Grundy Church of Christ building from outside. You know, and I don't know if they're dropping them in from helicopters. I think that's what they were doing, something like that. But he said the reason the millionaire would stand in line, because that's the only way he could get food. And he said, so why would Jesus pray? It's the only way he could get what he need. See, when he divested himself, when he took the form of a bondservant, he divested himself of any advantage that he have over us. Okay? And so how's he going to get what he needs? He's got to pray. Okay? So what's that teaching us? It's teaching us how to pray, isn't it? It's by example, okay? Same way here when we get to the end, okay, what's the crowning achievement of Jesus' work? Church. Okay? So is he going to be big-headed about this? No. What's he going to do? He's going to lay it at the feet of the Father, you know, in subjection. See, it's a great, great communication for our benefit, see, as to what's going on. And the result is what? That God fills all in all, okay? And that's a great line all by itself as to, you know, when the Old Testament tabernacle was completed, what happened? The glory of the Lord filled it, right? What happened when the Old Testament temple of Solomon was completed? The glory of the Lord filled it. What's going to happen when the true temple of the Lord is completed? See, again, it's drawing all those pictures. So that's kind of the perspective I would have on that, Matt, is that this is a great, great picture that can't be communicated in any way.
No, I appreciate that. Ephesians 5, and I'm glad you brought that in, because Ephesians 5 seems to let us know that the mystery is great, and he's talking about the consummation between Christ and the church. And it seems like, based upon those other passages, you know, like the Hebrews 10, the Psalm 40, this is the process that it has to go through in order for Christ to keep the church. And I guess the him being subjected to the Father so that God may be all in all. So in other words, wherever the implications of that statement to me and the process of that is kind of big. And I guess that's what I'm wondering about is the implications of that.
Yeah. Well, one of the implications is it's really big to keep us from getting big heads.
Yeah.
Yeah. Yeah. Because here's the humble Jesus. I mean, as great as he are.
Yeah, yeah.
Humble.
Yeah.
Laying that down, I mean, like you say, that's big if you really think about that.
It's huge. And the fact that he lifts us up to that level.
Yeah.
Where we're the prize that of everything that God has done.
Yeah.
You know, so it comes back to, like you said, everybody's important, you know, yeah. the value that, you know, I guess, you know, we'll just have to wait to figure out what that means, you know, God be, and I understand it filling all in all, but what's that consummation look like? What does that mean for Christ and the church? What does that mean for us all being, because John 17 indicates that glory unites. Right? So our participation in being glorified in the inner man unites us all together through the Spirit. But then our glorification in the outer man is the last barrier that keeps the full unification of being able to take place. That's the barrier. The bride hasn't made herself ready. She hasn't been physically glorified yet, so the consummation can't take place. So 1 Corinthians 15 can't take place till that happens. I guess the implications of all of those different things are just, they're mind-boggling to me. And I was just curious what...
Yeah, you know, and I'd
so
throw the marriage supper of the Lamb in on that too. I'd throw the marriage supper of the Lamb.
Yeah, exactly.
Yeah. Yeah. See, you know, again, what we got to try to realize is how important the church is to Christ. Okay? The kingdom, you know, the assembly of the saints, you know, the different the temple. You know, the church is attacked pretty constantly. I mean, Matt and I were talking a little bit about the non-instrumental guys. moving away from any of the foundations that they had because they're trying to get numbers. And so they have to weaken and they have to soften and they have to, you know, go the entertainment route to get people through their front door. And so all of a sudden, then, see, the church isn't important. One of the things you're seeing them do is take the name church out of there, okay? There's a denominational outfit there in Bozeman just called Connect. Connect. Okay? That's, of course, obviously designed to reach young people. But, see, they don't want to use the word church in there because church has bad connotations. And so, okay. But, you see, that's an attack on, I mean, who chose the word church? Who chose the word ecclesia, you know, to describe? Jesus did. So great. Dale, you got a question or comment here?
Well, based on what you were just hitting on, recently we were talking about something that came up in Galatians chapter 6 about someone caught in a trespass.
Yeah.
And it talks about being restored by those that are spiritual. And so, as you know, there's been a lot made over the years over new works, not having shepherds set aside. And this would be a great time for, you know, this could easily have been said, have the shepherds deal with this. And so we were discussing, well, are there none here? Or did it matter? Because they had already been set aside back in Acts
14.
And then later discussions of setting aside the elders. Does that mean something that the word elder is not in there?
Well, what if you don't have elders? Okay, you take the church at Philippi. You know, Paul specifically mentions the overseers, you know, and the deacons or servants. You know, we know the church at Philippi had elders. No indication that the congregation in Corinth had elders. So you have a general instruction here designed for the church through all the ages is you who are spiritual, you know, restore such a one in a spirit of gentleness. Okay, if he puts elders in there, what's that going to do when you don't have elders? Does that mean you don't have spiritual men? See, so he broadened that out of, I mean, obviously, how would a guy really be a true elder if he wasn't a spiritual man? He wouldn't be. But, for example, Hebrews 13:17, it says, obey your leaders and submit to them, you know, as those who give an account. Okay, so why didn't he use elders there? Well, your leadership isn't just elders, okay? Evangelists, if they're true evangelists, are leaders. But, you know, Silas and in, you know, Acts chapter 15, Silas was a leading man in the congregation in Jerusalem, but he's not an elder. See, so a person can be a spiritual individual and not necessarily be an elder, and I think that's why it says it the way it does. So that gives us a package that we can work with. Say, oh, okay, no elders, so I guess we can't do anything about it. No, you who are spiritual, you know. Now, you better be sure you're spiritual before you start tackling some of this stuff, okay? You know, a person's got to be tested. One of the big tests is, have you been involved in doing personal Bible studies? You guys that have, before long, what? And you're working with family finances. You know, you got a couple that said, oh, man, we don't know how to get our finances, right? We cannot make our two-year-old behave, okay? You get all of those things going on. You end up having the experience, or, okay, the husband and wife aren't getting along and trying to help them through that mess, or, you know, how do you take a person's immersed, but they don't really want to be a part of the local congregation, trying to work them. See, you have to have a lot of experience in there. And so the people who've done the studies and who have an evangelistic, you know, thought process, they don't necessarily have to be evangelists and they don't have to make that their total focus. But you got to have an evangelistic outthrust in your viewpoint, because if you don't, you're not going to be concerned as much as you should be about bringing people in. I've worked with so-called evangelists over the years, and they're pretty excited. Came to the new congregation and got rid of the 3/4 of people within 1 month. You know, they're pretty excited about that. And when you meet with those guys, you understand why. But that didn't make those guys spiritual guys at all, because they didn't know how to do personal evangelism, didn't know how to get down and work with people where they really live. In this passage, you're going to have to go on an individual basis, right? You're going to have to be with this person in his home. And, you know, it isn't one of those deals where you can solve it from the pulpit. You know, so you're going to have to know what you're doing to be that type of spiritual person. But so elders, if they're going to be biblical elders, they will know how. And but there's not going to be limited to elders. So further comment there, Dale?
Well, yeah, because also there's this backdrop of accusations that have been floating around that if you don't have a couple of elders, you're not a New Testament church.
Yeah. Well, I can give you guys a personal example, right? So one of the guys was an elder in Winchester, okay? Sat in on lots of my personal Bible, a lot of my Bible studies, right? And after Chuck Dowdy's debate, where Chuck threw that out there publicly, you're not an evangelist because you don't have elders. Boats float and ducks squawk, and evangelists appoint elders, or however you said that. Okay, so when it came crunch time, did this guy have enough courage to stand up for what he believed? The answer is no. So were these guys really elders, or were they just appointees? See, yes, man. And you got a blank spot that says elder, and you put somebody's name in there, that doesn't make elders. And again, good elders are going to, I mean, they're shepherds. Okay, one of the things that shepherds do, I think somebody called the good shepherd said he came to seek and save the lost, right? So good shepherds are, they're involved in seeking and saving the lost. You know, they're going to know what they're doing, and they're going to have a little bit more of a focus on conserving the saved and making sure that the church overall has the right focus and the right thrust. But they're going to be guys who really know what they're doing and not just somebody stuck in there because we need some names in a box. And personally, I'm not into hypocrisy. My position has always been, we'll have elders when God thinks we're ready for elders. Because, okay, so I wrote the New Creation book in about 1976, okay? By about 1980, there was a big ruckus in the Christian churches in the state of Montana. There are about 20 of them, okay? So they called a big meeting in there's a kind of a central town called Lincoln, small town, had one restaurant, and the restaurant is Lambkin's restaurant, Lambkin's. I thought, great, all the wolves coming to Lambkin's restaurant, okay? And what it ended up being is Grill J. Wilson Day is what it was. So I had about 80 guys, I'm standing up front taking questions and Pepper. And so we agreed to have another meeting a little bit later, and we were going to discuss elders. Okay, so one of the key guys then came to that meeting, and the first presentation, first part of the presentation he made was in 1 Timothy 3 and Titus, talks about must. So the first section of his presentation is how the word must doesn't mean must. Okay, so Jesus didn't really mean it when he said you must be born again. Okay, because you look at those qualifications, They're tough qualifications. Okay, but do I have the right to bend those qualifications? I didn't write them. The Holy Spirit wrote them. And so, but God has ways of bringing men, up and at the right time. And So my position, we'll have elders, and God's ready for us to have elders. In the meantime, let's get to work. You know, any other thoughts? Yeah. Anybody else want to comment on that? Yeah. Another question? How we do? Oh, we're over time, aren't we? Yeah, I forgot. You know, we're supposed to go to at least 9 o'clock. But well, I appreciate you guys very much. Really appreciate the questions. And boy, excited to see people reading scriptures and studying, you know, and digging like you guys are digging. I just say keep it up, and God's going to really work with you. So back to you, Mr. Matten.